In the 14th century of our world, something called the Black Death swept across the countries of Europe and even into parts of Asia. All right, so this is a plague. It was one of the worst pandemics in human history. All right, the estimated death toll, it peaked over about a four-year period of time, and the estimated death toll of those who lived in Europe and Asia at that time was between 75 and 200 million people. Again, this is, you know, 600 years ago, 700 years ago. It's hard to get accurate numbers, but between 75 and 200 million people died. Now, if you put that into perspective, right, America, we have about, you know, a little over 300,000 people in our country, and so that would equate over a, you know, 4 to 10 year span of 1/4 to 2/3 of our current American population dead. It's believed that the plague started in the plains of Central Asia and was spread of all things through fleas, that there were fleas living on rats that then boarded these merchant vessels. And those merchant vessels went, you know, they sailed through the Mediterranean Sea, you know, that sea that's kind of just south of Asia and north of Africa. And it was a major trading hub. So again, once you hit that centralized area, the rats and the fleas and the disease kind of spread to every conceivable corner of the Western world. And the plague was so severe that it had such economic and population hardship that most scholars estimate that it took 200 years for the Western world to recover from the consequences of the disease. I mean, can you imagine having been alive in that time? Between 30 and 60% of Europe died as a result. That meant that at least 1 out of 3 of your friends probably would have died. 1 out of 3 of your family members, 1 out of 3 of your coworkers would have caught this disease, suffered, and died. You know, the Black Plague was so influential. You know, it finds its way even into popular culture. I don't know, this is more of a comedy. Maybe it's not appropriate for something that's so severe and solemn, but the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail has a scene, a reference to this, and it's the second scene of the movie. The viewer sees this wagon, and they're overloaded with people. People are just kind of throwing these corpses on this wagon, and you know, the guy's ringing his bell, and he's yelling, "Bring out your dead!" And you have this this classic scene where this one towns member has a family member that he's trying to pawn off, and the guy's yelling, I'm not dead!" And you know, then they debate over how much longer he's got to live. You know, and it's fine for us in comedies to experience that and to laugh about that, I guess. But I hope we can recognize just how significant and overwhelming this plague was. I mean, just even in the midst of this comedy, you have this wagon that's just overloaded with people that they're unceremoniously just kind of like throwing upon it because they got to get these bodies out of here, right? They got to get them out because they're still infected. So there's a seriousness to that. Well, I would argue, a lot of people would argue that those in the religious community actually were hit some of the hardest. Monks and nuns were some of the most affected because they followed their call to love their neighbor quite literally. At a time when it was dangerous to do so, these followers, they held their lives so loosely in their hands that they were willing to suffer and die in order to follow what their rabbi, what Jesus, had taught them to do. Here's my point in sharing this. This was a catastrophic disease for the Western world. This disease entered the community at an alarming rate, and whether or not one was infected by it, you could not live your life whether you were actually infected by it, you couldn't live your life without being affected by it. No one would have been unaffected. And this morning, we're going to look at something that many in the church community have called original sin. And like the Black Plague, it has swept through humanity like a virus to the point that there are no corners of the world where its reach has not been felt. So instead of asking you to pull out your Bibles today, although we are going to touch on the Bible, I want you to pull out those bulletins. Because, and if, like I said, if you didn't get one, you know, you can grab one at the back table. Because over the next few weeks, this week and 2 weeks from today, we're going to look at a couple of questions from something called the New City Catechism. And this is material that we go to occasionally. It kind of helps to fill in some of the gaps. We're going to be starting a new sermon series on September 8th, so it just kind of gives us some really quality material to look at, material that's really important to our understanding of who God is, who we are, and the ramifications of God's salvation in our lives in the world. And so this catechism is really just it's a tool. Catechism means question and answer. So it's a question and answer tool to help us engage some of this theology, these thoughts about God. And so we pop into these periodically. And so about a year and a half ago was the last time we looked at them. We looked at questions like, I think it was like 8 through 13. Those questions focused on the place of the law in our lives. Right? We looked at the law is defined by the Ten Commandments. So we spent 4 weeks going through the Ten Commandments that are found in Exodus. And the last question that we left off on instructed us and said that no mere human, none of us as mere humans, are able to follow the law completely and perfectly. And so that's kind of important, right? That we cannot follow the law perfectly. So that leads us to our question this morning. And so if you want to pull it up and open to that inside bottom left corner, you could see our question. And the question that naturally flows from that, right? If we're not able to keep the law perfectly, the question asks, did God create us unable to keep his law? Right? So looking at what I shared, if it's not possible for us to keep God's law, whose fault is it that we can't keep God's law? Did God create us in a way that we couldn't keep it from the beginning, right? Did God stack the deck against us? Did he create a series of obstacles that was impossible for us to pass in order to get to him, right? That doesn't totally sound fair. But here's their answer, and you can read it right in your bulletin. And I have the URL if you want to. They have videos and commentaries, and they've got a lot of good material. But here's how they say, did God create us unable to keep his law? No. But because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all of creation is fallen. We are all born in sin and guilt, corrupt in our nature, and unable to keep God's law. Right, let me read that again. Did God create us unable to keep his law? No, that's not how God created us. But because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, the fall, all of creation is fallen. Right? That's some of what we talked about during our prayer time. Right, recognizing that disease and death is not the way it was supposed to be. Creation is fallen because of those decisions. There's ramifications to that. And then our own kind of spiritual brokenness, right? That we're all born in sin and guilt, corrupt in our nature, and unable to keep God's law. This is really the concept. If you've heard the word original sin before, really this is what this concept is. It's a recognition that because of the decisions of Adam and Eve, many, 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 many years ago, sin entered the world like a virus, right? Kind of like the Black Plague, and that there's nothing that's left. There's no one who's escaped contamination. The primary Bible verse that we're going to use comes out of the book of Romans, and it's kind of a pretty signature verse to talk about this. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The page number's on your bulletin if you want to look at it. And we're going to look at a few verses later near the end if you want to keep your finger there. But it says this. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. Right? Did you catch that? Sin entered the world through one man, Adam and Eve, and because of his sin, death arrived. Therefore, just as the sin spread to all mankind, so too death has kind of taken its toll on all of humanity. So let's take some time and hatch out what this does and doesn't communicate. But before we even kind of get to the answer of the catechism, I think we should look at the question, right? It asks, did God create us unable to keep his law? Right? This isn't just about the fall. It's not just about the result of Adam and Eve's disobedience. We're going to get there in a moment. But it's important to understand the context of the question. Did God set us up to fail? Did he create us in a system where we couldn't win? You know, for those of you Star Trek fans, right? Like a Kobayashi Maru. I think I pronounced that right. I'm not a Trekkie myself. Did God create us unable to follow him and his laws? And the answer that follows, it's simple, but it's resounding. It's no. He did not. God created us able to keep his law, right? Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. Mankind, our purpose was to share in the rule with God. And if we jump right to the consequences of the fall, I think we miss the potential that God created in each one of us, that he designed in us, right? Because we were designed and created with such splendor and purpose, right? Because God was going to entrust us, and he does entrust us with authority to rule this place alongside of him, right? God didn't make us broken right out of the manufacturing mold. Like, you're not going to put an airbag in a car that you know is defective, right? Like, that from the moment of design, it's not going to deploy in the event of an accident. Like, what good would that be? There'd probably be some recalls. I mean, that does happen from time to time, but not intentionally, of course. In the same manner, our original purpose, our original prototype was not broken, but was crowned with the glory of God, right? As God is doing the work of creation, he time and time calls it good. He creates the seas and the skies. It's good. The sun, moon, and stars, they're good. The seas are teem with life. Magnitude of life, it's good. But after the creation of mankind, God raises the stakes. He doesn't just say it's good. He says it's very good. Exceedingly good. Right? That word exceedingly is the word me'od that we're going to look at on Tuesday. So there's a little plug to come join us Tuesday. God's design was for humanity, humans, man and woman together to rule creation with him. And so if we focus a bit more on our creation, what is it that separates us from the plant and animal kingdoms around us? The Bible says that we're made in the image of God, that the very breath of God, just as we want the Spirit of God to breathe upon us, the Spirit of God was breathed upon us in creation. The ruach is the word, spirit, breath. It was poured into us, right? If we're made in God's likeness, then we carry with us many of the traits of God. We were created upright. We were created innocent, holy, and capable of loving and obeying God perfectly. There's this guy, St. Augustine. He was a 4th century follower, Augustine. Some people pronounce it that way. And he was immensely influential in the development of Christian thinking, how we understand God. And he describes what he calls 4 states of mankind. And the first of these, and it's kind of how mankind relates to sin, the first of these is the status at the moment of creation. And he says that we were able not to sin. He uses fancy Latin words, but we're able not to sin. From the time they took their first breath, Adam and Eve were to decide for themselves if they would follow God or not. They had the choice to reject selfishness and cast themselves and their allegiances to God. All this is to say that it is in our basic created state, we must reject any notion that God created us broken. Had Adam and Eve done their due diligence, we wouldn't be getting to the bad news. But as we know, there is bad news. So let's just turn there now. We've talked about the fall from the pulpit before, but just a brief review, right? Adam and Eve were given by God everything. They had this paradise, and everything in the garden was theirs at their disposal to work and play with and to eat. But there was one thing, one tree that he said was off limits. And the serpent, our adversary, sidled up alongside of them, sowing seeds of discord, sowing seeds of doubt, distrust of God's goodness, and they succumbed to his schemes, right? They kind of went all in on what he had to say, and sin and disobedience enters the picture. That's kind of the fall. But original sin, that's not original sin. Original sin is not the act itself, but the ramifications of it, the consequences of that. And so because of original sin, we all have been infected with the virus of sin. Much like I said at the beginning, there's not a corner of humanity that is not affected by the root as well as the chaos that ensues. Now, you might say, wait a minute. Hold up here. Hold the brakes. Pump the brakes. You don't hold the brakes. Pump the brakes. Hold your horses. Mixing statements, euphemisms. You might say, how is it fair to me that a decision of someone long, long time ago would affect me now? Like, why is it fair that their boneheaded mistake means that I have to suffer now? In some sense, you could argue that this is the way that the world works. Last year, researchers from the National Bureau of Economic Research found that sons of Union Army soldiers who experienced the extreme horrors of being prisoners of war, being in these war camps, prison camps, those sons were more likely to die earlier than the sons of soldiers who never had that experience, who were never prisoners of war. And the sons, it's important to note that the sons who were studied were not born at the time that their fathers suffered in those military prison wars. The study states that there seems to be, something seems to be that the indicating that the stresses of war were being passed down generationally. I mean, I think there's been a lot of research, a lot of studies that suggest that it's possible that trauma is passed down generationally. Like that the very nature of trauma somehow gets wired into our DNA and is passed on genetically. And continues to through us, through our children, and so on and so forth. And I'd argue there's nothing new about this. Like in the Bible, like the Bible teaches this. The Bible talks often about generational sin. That the sins, right, the trauma, the corruption, whatever it might be of parents and grandparents, have ramifications to their descendants after them. So whether we think this is fair or not, this is the hand that we've been dealt as humanity. And so, and you could argue that in the same, and this is a whole nother aspect, that this is going a little bit on a tangent, but maybe to try to answer the question. If it was Chris and Sarah and not Adam and Eve in the picture, chances are we probably would have made the same mistake. So even though Adam and Eve did it and we got to suffer with it, if any one of us had put ourselves in that position, it's a little arrogant for us to be like, oh, I would have done things differently, you know, without the benefit of hindsight. But anyway, going back to kind of the ramifications of this, right? According to the catechism, our first parents were created to keep the law, but because they didn't and because they wouldn't, now we are born in sin and guilt, right? It says that we are corrupt in our nature. This is some strong language, right? And that we are unable to keep the law. And that sounds really bad, and it is. But let's break down what that means. One stream of theology, one tradition calls this total depravity. Anyone hear the term total depravity before? And I think it's an unfortunate name in our current culture because it makes it sound total depravity. And this is how I heard it when I first learned about it. This is how I was taught it. Total depravity, they would argue, and kind of sounds like we're all just a bunch of godless monsters, right? Like, because we use the word total to mean completely. Like, every fiber in our being is depraved. And that's, again, depravity, depraved. Now, even depraved is a very strong word. It means morally corrupt or wicked. And so if you say total and depravity, it makes it seem like we're just these terrible people always at our worst all the time. Now, Augustine, he labeled this state, right? This is the second state after the fall. He said that we were in a place that we were not able not to sin. We are not able not to sin, right? We were able not to sin, but now we are at a point where we are not able not to sin. And so taking into account that double negative, it basically is saying we must sin. We are drawn to sin. We have an appetite for sin. But like I said, that makes it sound like all we do is, you know, go around all day sinning. And when we think of that, we think, you know, it's stealing candy for babies, punching people in the face, embezzling money, whatever it might be. Like, that's, I think, when we think of total depravity, it's like someone, your enemy at your worst. That's what you think of when you think of someone who's totally depraved. But it doesn't seem to experience, it doesn't experience the everyday goodness that we do, you know, have in our daily interactions with people. You know, oftentimes people who have no element of faith in their lives seem to be, good people and do good things. So how do we reconcile that? Well, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we could possibly be. That's not what it actually means. It doesn't mean that we're devoid of any goodness. We're made in the image of God. That's why I spent some time going back and talking about creation, because we are, even in after the fall, we are still made in the image of God. We have the fingerprints and the handiwork of God upon us. God doesn't make garbage. And so what that concept means here, what total depravity means here, is that sin has corrupted our ability to love and obey God with our whole hearts, with our whole soul, and with our whole strength. It doesn't mean that we're not able to pursue goodness in anything, but that our natural inclination towards good has been redirected in the wrong place. Right? Instead of loving and serving God, we love and serve ourselves. Right? We work, and we see this all the time, right? We work with painstaking tenacity to get our kids to be polite. Right? I remember as a kid going to my pediatrician's office, and every single time we would go, when we're like, they call you back into your room before the doctor comes in, and you're waiting there. Sometimes it seems like a really long time. And my mom would say, she's like, okay, kid, like, when Dr. Nussbaum comes into the room and says, hi, kids, how are you? What do you say? And we'd all, Fine, thank you, Dr. Nussbaum. How are you? Right? But without fail, he comes in the room and says, hi, kids, how are you? Good. Right? And like, it's like I could see, like, my mom just by the minute, every doctor's visit is getting more and more gray hairs. Right? But she rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed because she's trying to get us, she's trying to teach us manners, trying to get us to be polite. But you know what she didn't teach us? She didn't teach us possessiveness. There's no training necessary to create a world where my siblings and I bickered over our toys, refusing to share them, you know, like crying, mine, mine, mine. I always think of like those seagulls from Finding Nemo. Like if you look at the world, we're fickle, we're selfish creatures. You don't need an extensive research study to figure that out. Original sin or total depravity or whatever you want to call it means that our natural inclinations are turned away from God and toward ourselves. And you could argue that this is wickedness, right? You could label it as wickedness because if God is the author of good, anything that's done not kind of with God in mind or out of loving God or loving our neighbor with our whole heart is wicked, even if it seems good. But instead of considering our nature as pure evil, I think it's better to think about it as misplaced or misdirected. Yeah, in the Hebrew Bible, we get this word sin. And sin's kind of like, it's an ugly word. It's like a faux pas in our culture to talk about sin. You're a sinner, right? Nick's a sinner over there, right? That's like a very negative thing to do because it's people just assume that's like, we by labeling someone a sinner, calling out someone's sin is now, you're judging me. And that's a big no-no in our culture. But really what sin is, you know, in the Hebrew word for sin, it's not that we're like blackened with evil and wickedness, but that literally sin is an archery term, right? You draw your bow, you let your arrow fly, and, you know, maybe you hit that bullseye on the target that you're aiming for. But if you miss the bullseye, it's considered sin. Even if you hit the target, but you miss that bullseye, it's considered a sin. It's because it's a failure to hit the mark, right? You could still hit the target, but your orientation's not perfect. It's just off by a little bit. Sin doesn't mean that you're like wicked through and through. It doesn't mean that you're like aiming for a target on the opposite wall. It means that you failed to reach the best that God has set out for you. You failed to love and obey God with the fullness of your being. And let me provide two pictures that have really helped me think about this, right, to illustrate this. And the first is a mirror. What's the purpose of a mirror? The purpose of a mirror is to reflect an image to you, right? Usually your own image, if you're the one standing in front of a mirror. You might wake up in the mirror. You don't wake up in the mirror. That would provide all kinds of problems. You wake up in the morning, but you might go to the mirror, right, to check for some dark circles under eyes. If you feel like you didn't have a good night's sleep, you'd be like, you're looking for the evidence of that. You might use the mirror to do your makeup before work. I need the mirror to help me floss. I am not coordinated enough to floss without using the mirror. You know, you use the mirror to see if there's some dirt on your face or to check to see if there's food between your teeth. You use a mirror because its job, its purpose, is to provide an accurate reflection of you. Now, what happens if someone goes to your house and takes a hammer and smashes your mirror, shattering it, right? Like, the pieces are still there, but these huge cracks all along it. It's there. The mirror still is there. It still exists, but it's difficult to get an accurate picture of yourself. Right? It's difficult to see your reflection. It's all refracted and piecemeal, right? Like if you're trying to find that piece of spinach before your teeth, you got to like duck, you know, to find that right orientation. You can just get that little glimpse between the cracks. Since the fall, we are all like broken mirrors. As creatures made in the image of God, our purpose, like a mirror, was to reflect the goodness and glory of God. That's what we were supposed to do out of the gates. But because of the fall, that image of God in us, it's still there. It hasn't gone anywhere, but it's marred. It's fractured a little bit. It's been smudged or shattered like a mirror. So we still reflect God, but we can't do it as well. We're unable to fully complete those tasks before us. It's one way to think about our brokenness out of the fall. Here's another image. I coach soccer for the Woodland Hills Youth Soccer Association, and periodically, especially with youth, this happens. There's a girl, I'm just going to call her Nancy. Nancy was in the midst of the game, got a little turned around, one possession of the ball, and excitedly, man, she's dribbling down that field. She's got a breakaway. She shoots on goal, accurate shot, and man, she scores. But instead of celebrating, her teammates are like hanging their heads. Why? Because Nancy dribbled in the wrong direction and scored on her own goal. Happens all the time with those kids. You got to be like, no, turn around, go the other way. The work that Nancy had done may have been good, right? She had excellent footwork. She was sprinting after that ball with her whole heart, right? She had a powerful and accurate shot, but all of her goodness was misdirected. Her orientation was off. Instead of scoring for her team, she hindered her team by scoring on her own goal. When our love for God is disordered, so are our lives. If we aren't focused, if we aren't focused on the right direction of the source and author of goodness, our nature is going to change. It's going to refract the light like that broken mirror. It's going to be like us dribbling excitedly. We think we're doing the greatest thing in the world, but we're heading in the wrong direction. It doesn't mean that we're horrible. It doesn't mean that we need to assume everybody who doesn't love Jesus is a horrible person 100% of the time. Frankly, I'm probably a horrible person more than people who don't follow Jesus sometimes. I just have thankfully been washed by the blood of the Lamb, but we'll come back to that. It doesn't mean that we're nasty all the time, that we're always lying or we're greedy. Those things often follow, but it means that we've missed the mark. We sin in comparison to the goodness and perfection of God and what it means to love Him completely. Because of the fall, we are now in a state where we are unable to keep God's law completely. And as a result, we're alienated from God. It means that we're in a state of conflict with God, and we need some type of mediation to repair that rift. But you know, you can't have the bad news, or hopefully you don't have the bad news without the good news. Praise the Lord that that's not the end of the story. We looked at that passage in Romans 5. If you want to pull it out, you can, 5:12. And that teaches that sin and death entered the world through Adam. That's the world we live in, one where there is death, there is sin. But if we read a few verses later, we come upon this. This is Romans 5:15-17. And it says this: "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," right, Adam's, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment follows one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Man, I know that's complex. Sometimes I think you need a law degree to understand Paul, especially in Romans. But hopefully you can see the analogy that he is making. Death entered the world through the sin of Adam. But through the grace of Jesus, right? The good news, the gospel of his life, death, and resurrection, so too will forgiveness and life enter the world through that very work. Through the work that Jesus did, forgiveness and life. Right, Jesus is often referred to in Scripture as the second Adam. He is the one who succeeded where the first Adam failed. Right, where the first Adam just kind of led to death and destruction. So Jesus, as he follows that path, brings life. You know, think about it. The image that comes to mind is you have like a desolate city, right, that's been burned down. I don't know. And you have Jesus, this guy walking through it. And in his wake, where he is walking, you see the plant start. You see green starting to grow, right? Life follows behind him, undoing the curse that was done beforehand. This means that while the answer to the catechism is that post-fall we're inclined to sin, right? He did not create us unable to keep the law, but in light of original sin, we are unable to keep it perfectly. But it means that our body and our souls have been corrupted by its disorienting influence. And the good news is that Jesus has come to fix our problem. It's like being lost in the woods. You don't know which way you are going. You don't know which way is north, south, east, or west. But then the clouds part and you can see that north star. You see the north star and you know which way is north and you can orient yourself again. That provides that model, right? Jesus provides that model and the need to continue our journey in the right direction. So if you and the worship team want to come on up. The Bible encourages us constantly to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Hebrews 12 says that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That when we do so, our hearts are transformed. Right? We're left different than before we encountered him. God's Spirit is placed within us and we are able to once again live in communion with God Almighty. Let's get to, I'm finishing the last two real quickly for Augustine, right? His third state of man. He says that after redemption, after we confess our sin to God and believe that gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the one who paid that penalty and given us new life, that we return to a place where we are able not to sin. We return to a place like the first Adam, where we're able to choose between good and evil, because we're in fellowship and in the company of the one who defines goodness. But you know, as you know, from time to time, there can be, we could be journeying, right? We're journeying with Jesus, we're hanging out with Jesus, but we lose our way. We wander, we can fall back into old habits and behaviors. It's important that during those times, we need to recognize that the work has already been done. We don't need to go through this process of salvation again. All we need to do is find our path by repenting and looking to Jesus, right? Fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And that pathway starts to become clear again. Doesn't mean that it's easy. Doesn't mean that you'll only go on that path. But when we start to see Jesus, we can start to see what it means to make decisions to love and honor God with our whole self. Now this journey culminates in the age to come where we are with God forever. And Augustine had one more label for our association with sin. And I love this one. This is, I think, well, it's clearly my favorite. You'll see why. He says, in paradise, he argued, we were beforehand, we were able not to sin, not able not to sin, return to a state of able not to sin. And during that time in paradise, we are not able to sin. Our very wills are perfected to the point that we will not even have the ability not to love God with our whole hearts, with our soul, and with our strength. But right now, we're not there yet. We're far from that in our everyday reality. We live in a fallen world, one that's prone to following self and ignoring God. And you might see that goodness in people. And that's what I hope what I communicated this morning is that original sin, it's this real term that people don't like. Total depravity, thinking about people as sinful, doesn't mean that, you know, we see wickedness, you're going to see extreme wickedness. But just because your neighbor doesn't follow Jesus, it doesn't mean that they're going to be the worst person in the world. But it does mean that their goodness is directed towards something other than God, and they're in desperate need of Jesus nonetheless. Right, the catechism question lingers on the bad news of the fall, that without the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are hopeless. Doesn't mean we're wicked through and through, but we're hopeless. We're lost in our corrupt nature, unable to follow God on our own. But through the redeeming work of Jesus in our lives and those around us, we can have those lives rewritten and reoriented, and able to once again love God with the fullness of our being. Let's pray. God, help us fix our eyes upon you, especially in those times when it's difficult, when there's a haze around us and it's hard to see, when our eyesight is foggy, when we're slipping back into old behaviors. But Lord, help us remember that even when we can't see you or feel you, you are working in our lives, and may we continue to do the things that we need to do, to repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Lord, that you would continue to redirect our wills, that those things that we do that are good can be good for you and good for our neighbor and not just good for ourselves. Lord, provide in us opportunities to even speak to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends about this news, recognizing that the label of sin is not necessarily meant to be one of our judgment on them, but helping them connect to the source of life, which is you, Jesus. Lord, be with us as we go from this place, in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand as we sing?